So turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're looking at verses 7 through 11 this morning. And in a way, what Peter's doing is he's calling us to remember something. Say, remember, there's something we must bring back to our minds, we must carry in our minds that's so important. And so let's look to the text. Let's see if we can't pick up on this idea of what we should remember. And then we'll work through this and see how that should shape our lives. So 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for this time to gather together to worship you, to sing of our living hope. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to us and help us to see how that truth should define and shape and even drive our lives as we move forward in a hostile world, seeking to persevere, to hold fast to our faith as we are a holy witness to who you are and what you've done. Bless us today, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember this happened to me as a young child, about 10, 11, and it happened on more than one occasion. As you can imagine, a young boy's bedroom isn't always the cleanest of all places. And I remember on several occasions my father telling me, go clean your room. It's a pig's pen. I've seen pig's pens, and it wasn't quite that bad, but nonetheless, I got the point. My father told me to go clean my room, so I obediently would go into my room and close the door, and I would kind of start picking things up slowly, you know, begrudgingly, not really wanting to be there. But it didn't take long for me to be distracted. As I looked around, and I'm picking up my toys, and I'm grabbing my G.I. Joe, which back then was a big G.I. Joe. And then I didn't have Stretch Armstrong. If you remember Stretch Armstrong, I had the villain, which was this green monster. I don't remember his name. So I'm picking him up, and then there's Legos all around, and there's Hot Wheels cars. And next thing you know, I'm not cleaning. What am I doing? I'm playing. I'm continuing to build a fortress, and I had bunk beds, even though I was, you know, it was my room, but I had bunk beds, so I would do all kinds of things from the top bunk and hang ropes down for G.I. Joe to climb and get the cars involved. I had these wonderful model World War II planes hanging from the ceiling. I mean, in a sense, it really wasn't my fault that I would get distracted in a place like that. And then after what seemed like forever, my mother would open the door and go, and just look around, and in frustration, she said, Stuart, remember, you're here to clean. You're not here to play. Your father's going to be home soon. You better have this room clean. And then she closed the door, and then everything changed, right? All of a sudden, I was able to focus. I wasn't as distracted. Dad's coming home, and this place is a mess. And he's going to be angry. So I had to put things away, and I would do my best to get what at least I considered the room to be clean, which meant mostly you could see mostly carpet on the floor, not Legos and toys and even the Evil Knievel. Remember the wind-up Evil Knievel toy? Anybody? That was a great toy. I had that too. But I had to put it away because my time was running out. My mother served a very important role and purpose in my life, calling me to remember something important, remember something that I had forgotten. And in a way, Peter's kind of doing that in this passage. And the first thing we see, the first point, the big point that really affects everything below it, that really serves to motivate and drive us, is number one in this passage: the end is near. The end is near. Now, in these verses, Peter's pulling together several different threads that he's already kind of touched upon. And the key idea that's driving him, we can see where he got this from in verse 7. If you just look up to verse 5 and 6, in verse 5 he spoke of death and coming judgment. In verse 6 he spoke of alternatively living by the Spirit. And so then in verse 7 he kind of brings those two ideas together and reminds them the end is near. He's reminding them where they are. He's reminding them when they are. And those things together work to help them understand what they're supposed to be doing and why they're supposed to be doing it. It's a reality check. He hits them with reality. He reminds them of what's really going on around them and where they really are and what's happening in history. He's trying to wake them from the slumber, from the distraction, and lead them to remember their calling and remember their purpose. Verse 7, see what he says? The end of all things is at hand. Now, when I read that, I immediately think of that confused older man in Times Square wearing the sandwich board. The end is near. And he's yelling at everyone to repent. And I'll admit it, my initial response to that is kind of, that's ridiculous. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. The end really is near. And that confused older man actually has things in their right place and has a better grasp and understanding of what's happening than we usually do, than all those passers-by that are too busy with their lives to even think about that. The end really is near. The end of all things is at hand. But what does that mean? What does it mean that the end of all things is at hand? Well, I have a laser pointer. And I have a chart. Now, sometimes when you have charts, when you talk about end times, it's a bad sign. But this is a simple chart, and this, I believe, is a biblical chart. When we consider how the Bible describes the ages, we see that there's a two-age structure to our world. And we see this, it's kind of hinted at and talked about in the Old Testament, but it's really clear in the New Testament. There's this two-age structure, and we hear it from the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 12, verse 32, when he is engaging with the Pharisees, he says, "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Paul repeats it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21, speaking about Christ's exalted position. And he says, "Christ has been seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come." So we see here that there's this two-age structure, and the first age begins over here with creation and fall, and this is the age in which we're living. This is the age in which all of our history books are written about. But there's another age that's called the age to come. And the age to come is the age that the Bible speaks of when it speaks of the kingdom of God. That's the era in which we find things like eternal life. They really occur in this age to come. And the big transition between these two ages, as understood from the Old Testament, was the coming of the Messiah. Now that's true. But what happens in the New Testament is this wondrous thing where the coming of the Messiah kind of happens twice. We have the incarnation, which has already happened. And in the incarnation, the surprising thing is that this age to come, this kingdom of God, reaches back. It reaches back into our time, and it is inaugurated with the coming of Christ. So the period in which we find ourselves right now is this period of the end times. And anybody know what the red dot is for? This, yeah, that's right. This is where you are. You are here. Now, don't make too much of it that it's closer to here than there. I had to put it somewhere. So we're here and we're awaiting Christ's return. And when Christ returned, as Peter's already mentioned, the revelation of Christ, he brings with him the consummation of the kingdom and sets up all things for eternity. So when Peter says the end of all things is at hand, he's referring to this time between the incarnation and Christ's return. Peter's already made mention of this. In 1 Peter 1:20, he says, "He was foreknown, Christ was foreknown, before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times." We're in the last times. We're already in them. You hear people get all excited. Oh, look at what's happening with Russia, and Russia's invading Ukraine, and we hear of all these wars and rumors of wars, and people think, are we in the end times? And I want to say, yes, we've been in the end times since Jesus began preaching. Peter speaks of it again in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. It's a lengthy passage. I won't read it all, but at the beginning, it's a familiar passage. He says, "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Following their own sinful desire, they will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Where's this coming? Where's Jesus? Where's this promised age, this kingdom, eternal life? Where is it? And then at the end of the passage in verse 8, Peter says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." We are in the end times. And although we can look at this chart and say, it's been 2,000 years since the incarnation of Christ, where is this coming? When is it going to happen? It's been 2,000 years. That's just 2 days with God. That's nothing. And Peter also helps us understand that the reason God is delaying the return of Christ is so that more people can hear the gospel, that more people can repent and be saved. We've been living in these last days. And church, this is important. It's so important you realize this is where you are. In 1 Peter 4:17 and 18, I know we're not there yet. We'll get there. But 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, Peter says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Judgment is beginning with the household of God. We live in a time of great crisis, a time of urgency, because the end of all things is near. And in this age of judgment, with the coming of Christ beginning with us, God is at work judging, and he's judging the church not punitively, but he's judging the church for purity. And we saw that in chapter 1, verse 7. Remember, he said we're being tested as though by fire, so that our faith will be proven and we will be purified. That's what's happening. But that very work that's happening with the church also serves to condemn those outside of the church. Judgment is coming, and it's coming sooner than later. I don't know when Christ is going to return, but I know it's much closer to us than it was to Peter. And yet Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, you see, when Scripture addresses the end of times, it never addresses it in a way to scratch your curiosity. Peter doesn't bring it up so you can develop charts and wonder, when is he going to come back and set dates? He doesn't do that. Scripture always addresses the return of Christ to motivate us, to encourage us, to live faithful and holy lives in the present, being good stewards, so when the master comes, we're found faithful. And that's what Peter is doing here. The way that my mother opened the door and checked on me, Peter's opening the door of the church and he's saying, hey, remember. Remember where you are. Remember what's happening. Remember what's coming. Remember your calling. Remember your purpose. To motivate them, to drive them, to fulfill that calling and purpose, because the end is near. Okay, the end is near. We need to fulfill our purpose. Okay, we get it, preacher, but where do we start? You begin thinking of your life right now. Okay, I got to get motivated. He's coming. I got to get my room clean. I got to get busy. I got to be faithful and obedient. Where do I start? Peter tells us. Look at the verse. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, because the end of all things is near, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And so, this is our second point. The end is near, so prepare your minds for prayer. Prepare your minds for prayer. We are commanded to be self-controlled and sober-minded. Whew. You know, again, this is one of those commands that is more difficult than the simpler commands. Do not steal. That's simple. I get that. Yeah, I see something. I like it. I want it. It's for sale. I don't have the money. I don't take it. I get it. Don't take it. But this command to be self-controlled, which is evidenced in that, but then to be sober-minded, that's difficult, isn't it? Especially in the midst of hostility from the world around you. Especially when things go wrong and happen and you're disappointed and you're let down and you grieve and you lose friends and family. Be self-controlled, be sober-minded. That means to bring your life under control, your thinking under control by assessing what is true and what needs to be done. And then pray. I think it's significant that he connects these ideas. Peter knows how important our role and being devoted to engaging our minds. He knows how important that role of engaging our minds to our calling to be holy is. It's very important. And again, as we mentioned, even last week, it's one of the most neglected things in Scripture, this command to be self-controlled and to prepare our minds for action. We're to be sober-minded and to hold on to hope. 1 Peter 1:13. Remember, he's already talked about this. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. I kind of like the King James. Anybody have the King James here today? King James. King James, verse 13 says, gird up the loins of your mind. I like that. You need to prepare your minds for action. And being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's one of the ways. That's one of the ways we're sober-minded, is that our hope is set on the return. Oh, our chart's not there. Don't bring it back. We remember it. The return of Christ. That's where our hope is set. That hope is unshakable. That hope is living, no matter what happens. And when our hope is set there, we're sober-minded. And we exercise self-control. Now listen, hope doesn't come naturally to many. Anybody here struggle with hope? Anybody here struggle with that sometimes? I think many of us do. It doesn't come naturally. We kind of naturally invest our hope in all these things around us that we can see and control and influence. But no, our hope is to be set upon Christ and His return. How do you do that? You have to engage your mind to doing that. You have to willingly set your mind on that return of Christ. You have to invest time in studying and meditating and even memorizing Scripture, confronting yourself with those truths. Sometimes that hope is a product of that preparation of mind and sober-mindedness. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, another familiar passage, Peter says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." We're to be sober-minded for our hope. We're to be sober-minded to stand firm in our faith. I was talking with Michelle recently about how frequently my mind tends to seek to destroy me, and that I have these crazy, exaggerated, fearful thoughts that sometimes swarm my mind. And you know when they happen? Most of the time they happen when I'm lying in bed. And I feel, I mean, when you're laying in bed at night, that's when you're almost the most isolated. All by yourself with your thoughts. Everything's dark and quiet. And if your mind is like mine, sometimes it tends to run after and chase down worries and anxieties and thoughts and leads me to despair. That's not being sober-minded. That's being drunk-minded. Not having an accurate, not having a truthful grasp on reality. That's imagination running wild in my head. Yet Peter commands us, be self-controlled, be sober-minded. I'm commanded in that moment to be sober-minded. So far in Peter, he said, I need to be sober-minded for the sake of my hope. Right? Chapter 1, verse 13, for the sake of my hope. I need to be sober-minded for the sake of my prayer. That's this passage, 4, verse 7. I need to be sober-minded to defeat the devil. And that's often what's happening. When you're laying there and you're isolated, you're not really all alone. Satan and others will whisper in your ear to further your fearful thoughts and exaggerated worries. We must be sober-minded. And without preparing, without arming, without girding our minds, we won't have hope. We won't have this self-control. We won't have earnest prayer. We won't be able to stand firm against the fiery darts from the devil. Listen to me. You're a sojourner. You're in exile. And you're in a hostile world. You must wake up and remember your calling and remember your purpose and train your minds to pray. Stop being distracted by the silly things of this world. Now, they're not completely silly. And that doesn't mean you can't have a... I'm not saying you can't have a hobby. You can have a hobby. But even in your hobby, remember your calling and your purpose. A bestseller... I want to quote to you from a best-selling book. It was a best-selling book at least in the 1700s. Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress, the subtitle is From This World to That Which Is to Come, is a beautiful, wonderful allegory. And it's so on the nose with the way that he titles his characters and the events and the places that sometimes we find it almost too cheesy to read, but there is brilliance in this book, even for adults. John Bunyan, an English Puritan living in the 1600s, wrote this. And if you've not read Pilgrim's Progress, it's the story of a young man, our protagonist, his name is Christian. You don't have to guess at what's going on, do you? Christian grew up in the city of destruction, and he realized he had no hope. And he ran into a man one day, a man named Evangelist. Again, you don't have to wonder what's happening. An evangelist showed him the way to find hope and find deliverance and find the true king and find an incorruptible crown. But in order to have those, he had to journey to the celestial city, and it was through a hostile world filled with dangers and temptations and different different other towns with those who were opposed to him. And it's the story of how he journeyed through. And in this story, it highlights so many of the things we face today. Again, it's brilliant. And this Christian is traveling. In one part of the story, he's traveling with a companion named Faithful. Again, you don't have to guess at what John Bunyan is highlighting here. And they're approaching a town called Vanity Fair. And before they get there, evangelist shows up again. An evangelist shows up to warn them. I want you to listen to evangelist's warning. Evangelist says to them, "The crown is before you, and it is an incorruptible one. So run that you may obtain it. Some there be that set out for this crown, and after they have gone far for it, another comes in and takes it from them. Hold fast, therefore, to what you have, let no man take your crown. You are not yet out of the gunshot of the devil. You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Let the kingdom be always before you, and believe steadfastly concerning the things that are invisible. Let nothing that is on this side of the other world get within you. And above all, look well to your own hearts and to the lusts thereof, for they are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Set your faces like a flint. You have all power in heaven and earth on your side." I think of my mother entering the room. "Hey, remember, Christian, faithful, yes, you're on your journey and you've been victorious over many trials and tribulations, but look, the hostile world is still here, and in fact, you're about to face one of your greatest challenges because you're going into a town called Vanity Fair." Many of you think of Vanity Fair as a magazine. Well, they got their name from Bunyan's book. Let me tell you about Vanity Fair. This is how it's described. "Almost 5,000 years ago, there were pilgrims walking to the celestial city as these two honest persons are." That's Christian and Faithful. "And Beelzebub, Apollyon, and Legion, with their companions, perceiving by the path that the pilgrims made that their way to the city lay through this town of vanity, they contrived here to set up a fair wherein should be sold all sorts of vanity, and that it should last all year long. Therefore, at this fair are all such merchandise sold as houses, lands, trades, places, honors, preferments, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, pleasures, and delights of all sorts, as harlots, wives, husbands, children, masters, servants, lives, blood, bodies, souls, silver, gold, pearls, precious stones, and whatnot." Vanity Fair is seen as this town with a carnival going on year-round in which you enter, and this town confronts you and tempts you with everything your heart could desire. Why? To distract you from continuing on the path to the celestial city. And I think it's one of the most genius things that Bunyan has done in capturing our world in this description of Vanity Fair. This hostile world we're traveling through is filled with all kinds of distractions and temptations. The end times that we are in are the times of Vanity Fair. I can't believe that our society is so caught up in and distracted by and involved in and engaged in what's happening with Johnny Depp and Amber Heard. Are you kidding me? It's all over the place. People are watching the trial live. Do you know where you are? Do you know what's going on around you? No, we're distracted. Like I was sitting in that room with all those wonderful, beautiful, colorful toys. So Peter says, "Hey, remember, the end is near. So be sober-minded, be self-controlled, and pray. pray with a firm hold on reality. That's the connection. What's the connection between this sober-mindedness and prayer? It's because when you're sober-minded, you have a firm grasp on reality. The reality of the threats and the dangers, the good things that God has given you. Did you notice in Vanity Fair, in the list of temptations, there was husbands and wives and children, and you think, how are those temptations? If you don't know, you might be blind to it. But it's a repeated prayer of mind that I not make Michelle an idol in my life. That I not invest all of my hopes in her. She is a good and great gift to me. But she is not my living hope. And so I pray with that reality of the threats and the dangers, the temptations that I have, but I also pray with the reality of Christ, Christ's finished work, our living hope. I pray trusting in, depending in and on my living hope. I pray with a sober mind, knowing the promises of God, knowing the provision of God, knowing the presence of God in my life. Because the end is near. I've got to wake up. I've got to remember my calling and remember my purpose. I've got to be sober-minded. I've got to pray. And then also, thirdly, the end is near, so I must love one another sincerely. Remember, one of the ways you could say, if somebody said, what does it mean to be a Christian? You could say, to be a Christian is to love God and love other people. They might say, well, I do that. And you say, you can't do that apart from Christ. But this is so important. In fact, look at the way he says it. Verse 8, above all. This reminds us of Corinthians, right? Faith, hope, and love. But of the three, love is the greatest. Above all, love. Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Do you see the connection? You must stay committed, sacrificially committed to one another, because that love will cover a multitude of sins. Peter knows that when we do life together in community, especially in this pressure cooker of the end times in a hostile world, even being born again, freed from our sins, that we still struggle with old habits. And we still struggle with selfishness, and we're going to sin against one another. We're going to. It's going to happen. And when that happens, Peter wants us all to sincerely love one another, because that love overcomes those sins. It covers those sins. So keep loving one another sincerely. This is what love in action looks like. Colossians 3, 12 and 13. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. That's how we're to love one another. Remember, love is sacrificial commitment to another's redemptive good. Even when you sin against me. And I get it. Many of you are probably going, yeah, we get it, preacher. We're supposed to love one another. Look around. Look around. We love one another. Right? You love all the people here. And I'm sure if you've been involved in a relationship with the people around you for any length of time, you have sinned against them or they have sinned against you. But love overcomes that. It covers that. And before you think you're doing this really well already, look at verse 9. Peter gives us a very specific way in which we love one another. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Whew. Hospitality. We're to show it. What is hospitality? Let's try this exercise. Let's be like a living thesaurus, right? We're a living thesaurus right now. Give me another word for hospitality. What is it? Welcoming. Service? Entertaining? These are good. What was it? Singing and worship, that can be part of hospitality. Yeah. Well, I looked at an actual thesaurus to even make sure I had some, so we didn't just sit here silently, but you guys did a great job. Here's synonyms for hospitality: accommodation, generosity, hospitableness. That's pretty good. But that's not the synonym I think of. The synonym I think of with hospitality wasn't even in the thesaurus. So I'm wondering if it's really a synonym. But when I think of hospitality, the word that comes to my mind is inconvenience. Inconvenience. Is that a synonym for hospitality? No, it's not a synonym, but it sure goes along with it in many of our hearts and minds. For hospitality, biblically, is the love of a stranger. That's what it means, the love of a stranger. Showing favor toward an outsider. Hospitality is characterized by opening your home and inviting others to stay with you as you provide shelter and food and companionship and warmth and rest. Which is to say, hospitality is to turn your usual habits and your comforts upside down. Right? I mean, think how resistant you are to the idea. Inviting someone else to stay in your home, to eat your food, to mess up your schedule, to mess up your house, to dirty your bathroom. And the resistance that we have towards that is selfishness, the opposite of love. Peter knows it's inconvenient. How do you know Peter knows that it's inconvenient here? Verse 9. What is it here that gives us a key that Peter knows it's inconvenient? Yeah, he says without grumbling. Why would he say that? Because on the face of it, you might say, yeah, sure. Yeah, come stay with us. That'd be awesome. And on the face of it, it's all smiles and joy, but inside it's all grumbling and complaining. Peter says, no, that's not love. You're to love one another sincerely. And sincere love is putting the needs of others above your own. Doing it not begrudgingly, but from a commitment of love. A commitment of love. Hospitality is an inconvenience, but we're called to suffer for others. In fact, inconvenience is the proving ground of love. That's where love really demonstrates itself. If it's in the midst of convenience, everyone does that, right? Hey, I'm gonna be gone for like a month in the summer. I was wondering if you could come over to my house maybe once or twice a week and take my boat out. And I'm worried about the food, so go ahead and grill and eat all my food. And really just swim in the pool and just have a good time and make it look lived in. How hard is that? Yeah, I'll do that. That's convenient. Anyone would do that. This is inconvenient. And that's the proving ground of love. We are a pilgrim people. You are not here to be comfortable. You're not here to build your own kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean comfort is wrong. We can make ourselves comfortable if we're able. I think of Gilligan's Island, right? They made everything out of bamboo. They made themselves comfortable while they were there. You can have a degree of comfort, but that's not your purpose. That's not your reason. Your purpose, your calling, is to be a light for Christ, that through you he will build his kingdom. We're to demonstrate that our hope isn't in this world. Our hope is in another world, another kingdom. And we're to demonstrate that the end is near. So serve one another faithfully. Finally, here's the end. Peter instructs us to use our giftedness to serve others faithfully. The Lord has given every believer a spiritual gift through which we're to serve one another to build up the church. And we're to each use those gifts as good stewards, he says in verse 10. Now the problem here is that we read this and we get the idea of stewardship. And we're like, okay, we're to be good stewards. But we miss something significant here. And that in Peter's day, a steward was an official role. It was like an official thing. And the wealthy, the business owners, the landowners, those people with large estates, they would hire a steward. And that was an official title, role that the steward would have, where they would oversee the property and the resources of the owner. And they would oversee all of the workers and the servants, and the steward's role was to make sure that all the workers and servants had everything they needed to fulfill their responsibility to the owner. One steward over a bunch of workers. So do you see what Peter's doing here? Peter's like, hey, you guys aren't beneath some steward above you. Every one of you is a steward to one another. He kind of turns this idea of stewardship around. We're all to steward. We all have this responsibility of helping to equip and give one another what we need to fulfill our responsibility. This is mutual ministry. That's what that is. Mutual ministry. Serving as a minister to one another. Every member is a minister. This is one of the key components of our small group ministry. As we spend time together, we get to know one another. And as we know one another, we can steward God's grace to one another because we know what's going on in each other's lives. We can speak the truth into one another. We know where we're hurting and where we're struggling, where we can encourage one another. We can serve one another and support one another because we know where one another's needs are. And Peter says, you're gifted to do this. You're gifted. Now, John Piper helped me understand that in this passage here in Peter, he's not necessarily speaking to one of the gifts we think of when we think of the list of gifts in 1 Corinthians, or we think of the gifts, listed in Romans. He's not necessarily speaking of those gifts. What he's talking about is just the gifting of this Spirit-enabled capacity to steward the grace of God to others. And this capacity to steward God's grace to others could change from one season to the next, depending on where you are. In fact, it might just come in an instant when someone's opening their heart to you and sharing their burdens with you, and then you have this experience of grace where you, out of nowhere, you seem to be able to speak God's word and remind them of truths, and you're like, where did that come from? Wow, when you look back on it, you're like, I didn't know I was so wise. You weren't so wise. God was so gracious. And he gifted you to steward, to channel his grace into the lives of others. Verse 11 kind of highlights two different areas. We channel the grace of God to one another through speaking gifts, speaking God's truth, or through serving gifts, where we show God's love. And Peter says, if you're speaking, do so faithfully. This is why I said we serve one another faithfully. That the words and the truths that you are sharing are not your words and truths, but they're God's word and truth. You're a channel of God's varied grace. You're not the source of God's grace. He is. And so you speak his word, his truth. Or if you're serving where you're meeting practical needs. Serve faithfully that the effort that you're giving and the resources that you're sharing are evident that they're provided by the Lord. How do I do that? It's easy. Have you never met someone's needs before? What's the first thing they say? Thank you so much. And it's so important that you make sure they understand it's not me. It's not me. It's the Lord. I'm loving and serving you because God loved and served us in Christ. And every provision I share with you comes not just from the work of my hand, but comes from Him. We do so faithfully, sharing, speaking, and serving so that we do not receive the praise. The praise, the recognition goes to God through Jesus Christ. He receives all praise. He receives all glory. As verse 11 ends, amen. Amen. Let it be so. Church, we must remember our calling, remember our purpose to glorify God through our love and obedience, our loving Him and our loving others, our obedience to His call. Christ died to redeem a people, to set us apart, that we would be a light on a hill to the nations, to people still living in darkness. Church, that's our calling. Remember your calling. Remember why you're here. The end is near. So we must faithfully prepare our minds for prayer. We must love one another sincerely. We must serve one another faithfully so we glorify God and be the light He's called us to be. Now, grab your connection card because this is the moment I mentioned before. I'd ask you to look to these again. As a faithful church, we want to offer opportunities to help you prepare your mind. Because gathering for church on Sunday morning is not enough. And as I mentioned before, simple Bible reading is not enough. Those things are good and great, but it's not enough. You have to be engaged in preparing your mind. And so I sent an email out earlier, a survey, asking you, what are some ways that we as a church can help you prepare your mind? And so I'm going to give you some options, and I want you to write the one on the back that you would prefer. One option is we have like a Sunday morning, like a Sunday school before service in which we offer classes and we teach doctrine and we teach the Word of God more deeply so that we can prepare our minds. And so if you think, oh, that works perfect for me, on the back, write Sunday school. But another option could be we meet sometime midweek, like maybe Wednesday night at, say, 7 p.m. And if you think, oh, Wednesday night works far better for me, that way I don't have to wake up so early on Sunday. And at 7 p.m., I can either grab something to eat or we could have an informal, if you can get here at 6 or 6:30, we can have food downstairs and then we'll have a time of study and preparation and prayer here together. So if Wednesday night works good, write Wednesday night. If neither one of those work, then you could think, you know, I want to do this, Pastor, but really what works best for me is maybe just maybe meeting with one person. Maybe just one-on-one discipleship, or maybe just me and like two other people, like maybe one person kind of leading me and another person, just a small group of two or three. If that way, and then you can meet whenever you guys work it out. If you're like, that small group thing is for me, I need to work it out, we might have to meet Friday mornings at 6 a.m. So on the back, write small group. You want a small group. And one of the places we're already doing this, although our emphasis is not on diving deep into Scripture and doctrine, is our small groups that we do at the Valamonts and we do next door usually. And so I want to encourage you. Let me know. Okay, now we have two things called small group. All right, write 1 to 2 if you want the study, and then write small groups if you're like, I'm finally ready to get involved with small groups. Church, we have to wake up. We have to remember where we're at. We have to put on the faithful blinders to help us from being distracted by all that this Vanity Fair world offers us. Things that in themselves can be considered wrong, but also even good things in our life that we can make into idols and overinvest in. We need to prepare our minds. We need to be engaged in prayer. We need to love one another. We need to serve one another faithfully. By God's grace and for His glory, we will be faithful and fruitful. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for Christ. We thank You that You loved us and sent Your Son to die for us, and in Him we have forgiveness of sins. That we have been made into a new people. Lord, that we are to be a colony. We're to be in... We're to be an example. We're to be a community, an example of what your kingdom is like, showing your love, sharing your love with those around us. And so help us, Father. Help us not to get distracted. Help us to remember our calling and our purpose. That by your Spirit, by your word, we will be faithful to your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.